Okay, well, Jonathan, we welcome you to the call today. We have one more song of worship that we're going to sing before the message today.
You can remain seated for this song. It's a prayer. And so we'll just remain seated and sing it.
Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Glad to see you all here, and I'm very glad to be back with you. You bow your heads with me for another moment of prayer before the message. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning that you have given us. I thank you, like others have already said, for the beauty of the sun outside and the growing things, even this late in the season, Lord. I thank you for that testimony that you give, that things can still grow, even so late in time. So late beyond where we would expect things to be thriving and living, Lord, you can sustain. And so I pray, Lord, for your church in this world, in an age where there is so much departure from the faith, so much departure from scripture by the world at large, that your church continues to grow and continues alive and green and flourishing, planted by streams of living water. I pray that this would continue as a greater testimony to the world around us. Give me words and grant me time, Lord, for this message before me. Give me unction to preach, Lord. Humble me before your word. May you speak rather than me using me as your vessel, and may I be simply a suit of clothes that Jesus wears. Open the hearts and ears of the people to listen, Lord, and may we all be blessed by what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I was praying throughout this week of what the Lord wanted me to share this week and potentially next week, I was struck by his instruction, which was very ambitious, but what are young Christians for if not ambition? So, in this week and the following, I want to work through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Nothing else. But as always, with a focus on the gospel, as I went out in the woods to meditate on these scriptures, I had just been reading Philippians, and so I expected the Lord would work in me with that. As David Pawson once said, my favorite book of the Bible is whatever the most recent one I've been studying. So that's what I expected, but God said, no, you're going to do more. So I pray with the limited time I have. One of my mentors, Eric Ludi, has a supernatural gift that I can call him with 3 hours worth of deep, difficult questions, and he will fully and satisfyingly answer all of them in 8 minutes. So may I do the same this morning. So the theme for these 2 weeks is the promise, plan, perseverance, and praise in Christ. Four words there that go with these four epistles that we'll be studying. Starting with Galatians, we're going to be looking at the promise in Christ. And then in Ephesians, we're looking at the plan in Christ this week. And then next week, we'll touch on Philippians and Colossians. So, Galatians. First off, each of these epistles that Paul walks through has a certain issue that he's addressing, a problem in the church that he's dealing with, and then he comes at it with a letter that solves it. The focus on Christ as the center, as the nucleus of it, one central answer that he's bringing to challenge the question that was raised, and then all kinds of support surrounding it. You could think of it almost like an atom, that you have the nucleus of the atom, the focus of it, and then you have things orbiting around it that help sustain it and give it balance. So in Galatians, what Paul is dealing with, and I wish I had time to just read through the whole book, but unfortunately don't have time for that this morning. I can summarize in verse 6, chapter 1. Paul says, I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Verse 7 and 8, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. What's happening is, as Paul has gone around preaching to the churches, there is a sect of what they were called Judaizers who would follow him, and they would tell the churches, Paul has preached to you a wonderful gospel of faith, but he hasn't told you the whole thing. We're here to fill you in on the blanks. We're here to tell you the rest. Now, these are the traditions you should follow and the laws you should keep after you've received grace by faith. And Paul is writing this letter to confront that as he looks back at this church who he raised up in Christ. He compares himself to a mother even giving birth, that his process of bringing forth this church, and is marveling that they're going back to the old systems. That he says in chapter 3, verse 2, this is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So what we're dealing with is something that in our day is called pietism, where legalism says you must do this and this and this to be saved. Pietism says you're saved, now do this and this and this to keep God happy. And Paul is saying that's not how this works. We do this by the Spirit, which is given by grace and received through faith. Now, the big thrust in Galatians itself is promise. It's a key word that here in chapter 3 occurs 11 times. Paul uses this word a lot. He's walking through the promise to Abraham. He's walking through the Old Testament and showing how, yes, we've had the law, and this is what the Judaizers want you to return to. However, before the law, we had a promise. God promised to Abraham that through your seed, I will bless all the nations. And just walking through this in verse 7, he says, those who are of faith, those are sons of Abraham. And in verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And again, I could go through all of the scripture in this, but what Paul's thrust is to say, if you are in Christ, you're a child of promise. Promise is something God gives because God cannot lie. God does not change. There's no shadow in him due to change. So when he speaks something, it is a promise. It's spoken elsewhere in Scripture that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Now, that does not mean everything you want is yes and amen in Christ. It doesn't mean, Lord, I would just like to have this perfect house that I've always dreamed of. I'd love to have everybody like me. And I'd love to have security for all the future in this world. That's not a promise. But everything that Jesus has said, that he has said he will do for us and towards us and in us, that is guaranteed. You can count on it. You can bank on it. You can pray with absolute certainty he will do that. And what Paul is saying here is God promised to Abraham through his seed that all the earth would be blessed. And the Judaizers are coming against this and saying, but the promise isn't enough. You need the law too. You need the rules. You need the rule book to follow. You need to keep yourself in shape. So what we're dealing with really goes all the way back to Genesis 3, the very first accusation against God, the very first doubt of him, which was, did God really say? Here it's a slight version of that. Here it's saying, did God really say enough? Or is what God said really enough? We are promised salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And that's enough. This is what Paul's focus is saying the promise of God was given to Abraham, and it's through this that we have our blessing. If it was simply through works, through our deeds, through whatever of our own conjuring, he says that's the flesh. And we get an example of why that doesn't work in Ishmael. In chapter 4, he gives the example of two covenants, saying there was a child born by the slave woman, born of the flesh, born by man's own ideas, and that failed. It fell short. Why? It was still a son of Abraham. It was still technically his seed. He still had a child. He had an heir, so why didn't this count? God is saying, it's not based on what you do, it's based on what I tell you to do, what I say I will do. It's based on promise, which is why Isaac was the one through which we truly have the inheritance, and he is the promised blessed seed who'd bring about the ultimate seed being Jesus Christ. See, it's not just through the technicalities of what we're supposed to do. It's through what God promises we should do. And he enables us to do that. But we'll get into that next week with Philippians. The point is, what God promises to do, he is able to do. His word is absolutely enough. So the big thrust of this letter, the big point of it, is basically Paul saying, God said it, God is enough. And in light of this, there's a passage that we all know from this book, and with each of these four, I'm going to go through this, where there's a particular verse in these epistles that everybody latches onto, but there's a massive context that goes before and behind it that gives it so much light. So with the issue of this book being pietism, and you should follow the rules because what God said isn't enough, or he didn't give enough, he didn't say enough, Paul says, yes, he did. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time came, aka when the promise came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the great fulfillment of the promise, is that the promise was made to the seed of Abraham, which Paul says here is Christ. Christ is the ultimate seed of Abraham. And through faith, we receive that promise and that blessing in Christ. And what's fascinating is also in each of these epistles, there's a key word. There's a key theme that is surrounded by many other things. Here in Galatians, as I've already said, the theme is promise, that God's word is enough. And the things surrounding that, the things orbiting that central nucleus, are words like freedom, faith, and spirit in this book. The Holy Spirit is part of our promise. We are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. In Luke's gospel, when he tells the disciples to go back and wait in Jerusalem, he says to wait for the promise of the Father. We're always waiting for that. The Spirit is part of our promise. The other part is faith. We have faith in the promise. That is our spiritual form of grabbing hold of something. You know, it's interesting. Faith is not actually what saves you. It's grace that saves you, but faith is how you grab onto it. Faith is the means of holding on to the promise. And that's what Abraham is commended for, is believing by faith the promise that he was given. And then lastly, as we touched on in our verse here, freedom. This promise both promises us freedom, and when we believe the promise, we also have freedom, our freedom in Christ. So the point of Galatians, this great thrust in the midst of even still in our day, a great move of legalism and pietism that says, you are not enough and what God said is not enough, fill in the blanks. Our answer is no. God has promised, God is faithful. And you do have a reaction to that. There is a reaction, response that we give, but I will get into that next week. So, moving on then, again for the sake of time, we have God's promise that he will do something. And then in Ephesians, that comes up very quickly, with God's plan that he will do and has done something. Now, the interesting thing about Ephesians, it's similar because there's also a lot of talk about grace and works. Many of us will be familiar with in chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. We're very familiar with that. But the whole rest of the book follows that exact same theme. And the big thrust of Paul's answer here is God has a will to do something, and that he has, in fact, done something. Just a fun fact, I was counting through this last night, thinking about, okay, so what exactly has God done? In chapters 1 through 3 alone, there are over 40 mentions of God doing something, of God independently acting and making something happen, of God's will being enacted, of God's action being poured out, of God's power through us. 40 times or more that I may not have even seen, that Paul says God is doing something and he planned on doing something. So let me just read a few verses here. I'm going to read 7 through 12 here in Ephesians chapter 1. In him, meaning in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions, according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, again, meaning Christ, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. In him we have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now, understand there's a scary word in this section, which is predestined, and I know this has caused no end of division in the church, unfortunately. But I want to put the debate and put the discussion aside just for this morning and focus on the good news of this. To focus on the fact that Christ, in fact, has a plan. And God says not only does Christ have a plan, Christ has always been the plan. In verse 10, it says the summing up of all things in Christ. Past, present, future, earth, heaven, all of it summed up in Christ. He's the fulfillment of every single thing. He's the fulfillment of the promise, and it was always the plan. Jesus was not God's plan B. And furthermore, as we'll get into in chapter 2, the church was not God's plan B. It wasn't his alternative to Israel. Israel was his vehicle to get to the church. And again, we'll get into that. But take encouragement from this as we're talking about God's plan. In verse 11, I was just studying this yesterday and was blown away by it. In the last statement, there's two words there that people get confused on a lot. There's God's counsel and there's God's will. And I've been talking about this with some others lately. God's counsel, taking that word biblically and spreading around a little bit and looking where else it's used, it's talking about the plan God has that will not be changed. He will do it. Nothing will alter his mind. He's going to accomplish it. It's set in stone. God's will is used elsewhere in Scripture to talk about God's desire, God's aim, the standard which God calls us to and wants us to attain to. And it usually is used with our involvement as well. Christ's inviting us to be involved and following God's will. Now, it's fascinating. People get all argumentative about, okay, well, everything is God's counsel, everything is set in stone, and other people say, well, no, it's everything is will, everything has a little bit of you in it, a little bit up to you, that's your choice. Paul comes in the middle of both of those and says in verse 11, the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Isn't that just great? In that he says, okay, in this matter of your salvation, your sanctification, you belonging to Christ, yes, God absolutely set that in stone and he established it. He planned it. And he wants your involvement. And he invites you into it. And this is his desire and his aim. One way I like, one of my mentors likes to put this, it says, God loves you. He also likes you. Because, you know, as parents and grandparents, you can imagine the kids, you know, you tell them you love them, and they say, well, you have to say that. You have to love them. You don't have to like them. But God does like us. He loves us, and he likes us. He has planned that we could come into grace and receive him by faith, and he also wants that. He's not just begrudgingly accepting us. He's like, oh, man, I wrote their name on my list. Now they got to come. He wants you in there. Christ wants us to come to him. And this doubling down that Paul is doing of saying he planned it, he did it, he loves it. Now, furthermore than that, looking in chapter 2, there's so much that I, again, don't have time to read through. But chapter 1, he's focusing more on the individual level, talking about us in Christ, and that Christ was always the plan. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, he goes on to talk about the church. That was always the plan. So, 12 through 22, I don't have time to read it all, but Christ is walking through this, talking to Gentiles. The Ephesians were Gentiles. And this letter, it's also supposed that this wasn't just to the Ephesians, but it was a general letter to all the churches, the Gentile ones. And so Paul is writing this, verse 12, is saying, you Gentiles had nothing without Jesus. You had no access to God. You had no hope without God. You had no share or inheritance with the nation of Israel. You had no covenants, no promises. You were on your own. But now, verse 13, Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of partition. Now he goes on for the rest of this section talking about that very same thing, about how Jews and Gentiles are now one. There's no more dividing. There's no more wall. There's no more God's special geographical people group in one spot. Now, Jews and Gentiles have become one in Christ, and they're everywhere. And he's writing to them everywhere. And the word he keeps using to refer to this, interestingly enough, is mystery. Over in Galatians, you had promise, which was circulated by words like faith, spirit, and freedom. Here it's the same thing. We have God's plan, but it's circulated by other words we might expect, like counsel, will, predestined, purpose, things like that. But it's also circulated by the word mystery, which is fascinating. And in chapter 3, Paul goes into a lot of this. Verse 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. About which, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Well, isn't that interesting? There's been something hidden for all ages and generations, from all people, that prophets have been wanting to look into, and it refers to this in other places in Scripture. People of God knew there was something up, but they couldn't figure it out. And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, explained this to us in verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And he picks up on this, continuing again in verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches in Christ and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now, what is the mystery about? When you know this mystery of the Gentiles, what's the purpose? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So this mystery forever was that the church would be born. That this right here, this assembly of people from different age groups, different geographical locations, different national heritages would come together and be in Christ. As God promised to Abraham, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. All the nations of the world now, some part of them know Christ. And they've come to him, rejoicing, saints from all around the world. And again, this was not plan B. This was not God's first choice, didn't work out. Verse 11 says this, meaning the church and what he just said, was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And what's beautiful in all of this, the focus is on God's doing this. God had a plan, God had a purpose, and he's brought it about. He has done something incredible. He's given us grace through faith for salvation. He's broken down the walls of dividing one people from another and brought them all together in Christ. He has done it. So you begin to see maybe what the question was that was raised that Paul is addressing. In the Galatians, the question loosely was raised, has God said it? Has God said enough? And he said, yes, God has said. Here, the question might be, is God able? Does God plan to? And then he spends all this time saying, yes, this was God's plan. And then, again, just as before, the verse we all know, but is set up by all of this, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that beautiful? That passage means so much more when we understand all that Paul has been trying to get at before this in saying over 40 times in all of his lead up to this, God is able, God is doing, God is moving. He's on this. And it's all out of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, as it says in verse 19, so it may be filled up to the fullness of God. So, why do I touch on these two books together, and why am I going to touch on the other two books next week? I'll wrap up with this. It's interesting, all of these epistles also individually follow a pattern, but they follow it as a group as well. People, a lot of scholars has divided this up, especially in the Reformed camps, very simply as saying religion says do these things. Gospel says done. God has done these things. And religion and gospel get the two mixed up. In that legalism says do these things, then God will do these things, will have these things done for you. The gospel says God has done these things. Now this is what you do in response. And each of the epistles follows this. The first few chapters have each of their unique spin, their unique token that they add to this of showing us what God has done or who God is. And then the following chapters, the last few chapters, talk about what we should do in response. So in Galatians, you have, for example, the fruits of the Spirit are listed. Fruit of the Spirit, I should say. It's one with nine flavors. But he talks about what we should do in response. And same thing in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, 4 and 5, I guess, he goes through all the things that we should do. But fascinatingly, these four epistles follow the same pattern. Galatians and Ephesians focus entirely on what God has done, his promise and his plan that he's brought about in Christ. And that is our wonderful good news, all that Christ has done. And then Philippians and Colossians are then what we do in response. Philippians is all about perseverance and our reaction, our holding tight to Christ. And Colossians is all about our praise to Christ and are looking unto him and thanking him for what he's done and the praise and thanksgiving that we offer to him. And so I do not believe that the order, you know, the stack up of how the books in the Bible were arranged was necessarily inspired, but I do think it's beautiful that these four epistles go so beautifully together that they give us a perfect picture of the gospel in that Christ has promised he will do something and that's enough for us to hold on to with dear life. And then he has planned it all out down to the finest detail of what he will do with us out of love, and he's done it, and he will continue to do it. And this is the beautiful gospel. And next week we'll talk about then what our response to this is. But this week I just want us to walk from here worshiping God and remembering nothing happens by accident. It's not just the universe that's making things work together your way, as some people like to say now. It's not you having a really good plan and having really good talents and skills. It's God who works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Yes, predestination is real. He's planned everything and he's done it in love. And in the midst of that, he asked for our involvement. Just a beautiful example of that, God always knew that these books were going to be written. He knew what he wanted to say. He knew that we would be reading them 2,000 years later. Yet, he didn't just send a letter from an angel from heaven. He picked Paul and said, Paul, write this. And you can see so much of Paul's personality. I encourage you to read all four of these epistles this week, especially Galatians. Paul, that is his hottest, angriest letter, and you can see so much of his individuality in it. The same thing is true of our own lives in Christ. Everything has been planned. Everything has been set in stone by God's will, his counsel. And yet, he says, I want your personal involvement. I want your personality that I've given you to shine through this. I want you to react with a genuine, free response of love and adoration and service, which comes out of what he has already done. We're not doing things to prove ourselves. We're not doing things to win things for ourselves or make ourselves feel good. We're doing it out of response for something that's already been done. And that's always been promised. And you can know that where you're at today, in Christ, God always planned on you being here. And he's always been excited about that reality. So, in thanksgiving for that, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the reality of the gospel that you have brought to light, and that we live in a generation, in an age where we can look back and marvel at this. And Lord, there are so many people today who complain that they didn't live in an earlier age. They complain that they didn't live in the age in which you walked the earth, or even some in the Old Testament saints wishing that there were prophets around in the same days as old, or seeing these great and mighty miracles. But Lord, you said it was better that you departed so that we could receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, so that the Counselor would come. And not only do we have that, Lord, we have access to you in a way we never could if you were still here in person. Not only do we have that, but with each passing year, we get to look back and see more and more testimonies of the power of God displayed in our day than ever before. We get to look back and see the lives of missionaries, martyrs, pastors, teachers, Sunday school leaders, janitors, people ordained in every occupation they have to serve you. I thank you, Lord, that as history progresses, we get to look back farther and farther and see more and more of what you've done. And that today, where we are, September 15th of 2024, we can see more of your testimony than anyone in history has ever seen before. We get to see your promise and your plan in action, in fulfillment. And I pray that we will go from here singing, rejoicing, worshiping you, and giving thanks to you with lives given back to you. A reasonable service of sacrifice, Lord Jesus. I thank you for what you're doing, Lord, and I pray that we will all walk in step with this will which you have planned for us from before all days, knowing that you do it all things in love for those who believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen.